For 21 years and counting, New St. Andrews College has sought to obey Christ's great commission, to disciple nations and build him a house, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout the world. Not with stones and mortar, but with living stones, we build and fight. This is the task of a Christian liberal arts college, to equip students with the tools to build and fight. This is our joyful task as we seek to graduate leaders who shape culture through wise and victorious living. To learn more, visit us online at nsa.edu/explore. The following content has been provided by New St. Andrews College in Moscow, Idaho. For more information, visit us online at www.nsa.edu.
We're delighted to have Reverend Dr. Mark Jones back with us. This is the second of his four-part lecture series on the making of a theologian. He was here last term, the Jerusalem term, to grant Jesus the true theologian. And he's going to give the second part now. So please welcome back Reverend Dr. Mark Jones.
Thank you very much for having me back. And I hope I can chat with some of you a little more. We had a very entertaining evening last night, and so entertaining that the students pleaded with me somewhat to actually give a different talk altogether today on the how and why of a true unbiblical courtship. And I'm pretty sure that most of you wouldn't fall asleep if I were to tell that story. Regrettably, I haven't been paid to come out and tell that story. So, we are in part two of The Making of a True Theologian. And the two characters to which I'd like to draw your attention today are Abraham and Joseph. Abraham, by chapter 22 of Genesis, you know the story well. He has received a great deal of revelation from God, beginning at chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, he has been justified, he's received many promises, and now he has received the promise that he has been waiting for many years, the birth of his son Isaac. And that is indeed a great promise for Abraham to receive, because now everything that has been promised to him in chapter 17 can come to fruition. And Abraham can relax and look back upon his wildly exciting life and think, well, the Lord has been good to me. I can take it easy now. I can retire in peace. However, God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways frequently run not just counter to our ways, but in direct opposition to our wishes. Now, I suspect that if I were to ask you here, as I have on occasions before, to audiences, would you like God to speak to you? Some of you might be bold enough to answer in the affirmative. If you could go home tonight, lying down in bed, and have God come and whisper into your ear, would you want such a visit or not? Now, of course, the foolish say yes, the wise say no. And the reason is really quite simple. Usually when God speaks to his servants in the Bible, it is not to have a nice conversation over coffee. It is not usually a chance to get to know them better. He usually wants something from them, and he usually tells them something that is going to change their life. Now, if you were to ask Abraham in chapter 22, what are the last words that you would want to hear from Yahweh? What would they be? What would be the last words that Abraham would wish to hear from God? And I think it's reasonable to suggest that the very last words that Abraham wanted to hear were in fact the very words that he did hear. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him at the place of which I will tell you. And so Abraham is to take his son and offer him up as a sacrifice. Abraham had already proved in chapter 12 that he loved God more than his family, more than his father. But now the test is heightened. Does Abraham love God more than his only son Isaac. And we are faced with the frightening reality, must the father of the faithful be the monster of all fathers? And for Abraham, he has to make this decision. He has to make a decision. Will he trust and will he obey? And when you see the meandering way in which Abraham saddles the donkey, gathers the servants, and the slow pace at which the text moves, you see that here something great is happening. And I suspect, as I mentioned those words, trust and obey, for some of you it may be that hymn that I believe the tune is all wrong when we sing it. Trust and obey, it's almost as though we should be swaying back and forth, smiling, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Those are words that you simply cannot sing flippantly if you take them in the way that Abraham would have had to have taken them in chapter 22. Trust and obey. Trust me when I say, offer up your son Isaac. Now, Abraham's early rising is quite remarkable because, unlike Luther, he doesn't ask for more time. He doesn't plot alternative circumstances by going and finding Ishmael. And he doesn't do something that he had done before with God on two different occasions, and that is debate with God. He could have debated. He'd had plenty of experience in debating God, and, of course, it never usually works out well. So Abraham rises early, and he goes to the place where he is going to place the most precious thing in the world on an altar, his son. And he says plainly, we will go. Not I will go, we will go. But he also says, we will come back. And if you look at the theology of the Old Testament, and if you look at the pinnacles of faith and the great theology that sometimes emanates from the mouths of God's servants, perhaps here, when he says, we will come back, you have one of the greatest expressions of faith working with theology. How could he say, intent upon sacrificing his son, we will come back? Well, the author of Hebrews gives us the answer to that question in chapter 11. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, the one to whom he had received the promises, and by faith he goes to offer up his son Isaac. But those important words, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see, his belief, his doctrine, his theology was not just merely something of which he'd been taught in the past. It was his hope and his only hope of receiving back his son. His theology of resurrection was his hope in the face of the most gruesome death imaginable to him. Not his own death, but the death of his only son. And if you were to say to Abraham, well, doctrine doesn't matter, can you imagine his response when he is placing his son upon the altar? Doctrine doesn't matter, Abraham. Doctrine, such as the resurrection of the dead, that doesn't really matter. We could actually say the only thing that mattered at that point for Abraham was doctrine. That figuratively speaking, he could receive his son back from the dead. And so the last words that Abraham wanted to hear were the words, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. But what do you think the first words were that Abraham wanted to hear as he placed Isaac upon that altar? Because again, God speaks to him. The angel of the Lord speaks to him, and he hears his name, Abraham, Abraham, and you can imagine the relief. Any sort of distraction would have been welcome at the point upon which he raised his arm to slaughter his son, and he hears not the last words in the world that he wants to hear, but the first words in the world that he wanted to hear. Do not touch the boy. Do not touch the boy. For now I know that you fear God, for you have not withheld your only Son from me, as the angel of the Lord speaks in that way. And we cannot, I trust we cannot, imagine the emotions that must have been going through Abraham as he walked with Isaac to the place where he would offer him. We cannot imagine what the emotions must have been like as he raised his hand. Because they say there's a word for the loss of a spouse. And there is a word for a child losing a parent. But the loss of a child is of a such unnatural nature that they say there exists not a word for it. And Abraham was so dangerously close to experiencing a moment where he would have no word to express his emotions, and God comes at the perfect time. Now you think about the way in which God is making Abraham to be a true theologian, and you can look at a whole number of aspects in this narrative, but the first is, think of how good it was even for Isaac to go through this trial. Even in the making of a true theologian in the case of Isaac, think of how good it was for him with respect to his father. Was there any doubt for Isaac, after going through this trial, whom his father loved more? If you were to ask Isaac, does Abraham love you or God more? Do you think he would have any hesitation in answering that question? Most children, if they're honest, would have some hesitation in answering that question. The way their parents spoil them, dote upon them, put them first. And yet Isaac would clearly say, there is no doubt that my father loves God more than he loves me. And think about how this would have made Isaac into a theologian with respect to his attitude towards God. How he could trust God from this point onwards. That God was ready to have him killed, but if God would intervene in such a miraculous way in the angel of the Lord, would Isaac need to fear anything again in his life? And so the making of a true theologian in the case of Isaac was going through this trial along with his father. But think about how good it was for Abraham to go through this trial, even with respect to his son. He loved his son. The text tells us he loved his son. But I have no doubt that after this trial, he loved his son even more than before. When faced with the actual prospect of losing his son and then gaining him back from the dead, figuratively speaking, there is no doubt that he loved his son Isaac more. We do not know what we have until we lose it. And his appreciation, his love with respect to Isaac would have not been lessened but only heightened. But also think about how good this was for Abraham to go through this trial with respect to God. Was there anything from this point onward that Abraham would have feared with respect to God? And the answer is, there is nothing. Abraham went through this trial. He passed through this trial. And from this point onward in his life, we can be sure that Abraham's faith had never been stronger. Abraham's love towards God had never been greater. And his hope in what God could do would have never have been stronger as well. Abraham would have trusted God, loved God, and hoped in God from this point onward. His making of a theologian through this trial reaches its consummation. And the Christian theologian is the theologian who, like Abraham, learns to keep nothing back. Abraham kept nothing back. God kept nothing back with the death of his only son. Christ kept nothing back. Imagine asking Abraham, as Christ asked Peter, Abraham, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There can be no doubt as to his love towards God after this trial. And anyone watching this from afar, anybody reading the text, can be in no doubt about Abraham's love for God. That is the making of a true theologian. But it's not just Abraham. There are many other characters. There's also Joseph. Joseph is perhaps a fine example because, unlike so many, he begins his life as quite a remarkable person and only goes from strength to strength. Again, like Abraham, in chapter 37, he is given a promise. He is taught doctrine, so to speak. He has things to be believed. And he knows that he will rule over his brothers. But the question is, how is he going to get to the place where he rules over his brothers? Probably not in the way that he expected. You see, by chapter 50, Joseph's brothers are quite worried. Why? Because Jacob is dead. And Jacob is dead, and Joseph can now destroy them. And they know that they are guilty. They have one of the finest confessions found in Scripture, in my view, in chapter 42. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty." Let me tell you, as a pastor, getting people to even say, "Yes, I'm guilty," without having to die the death of 1,000 qualifications because of, well, I was, you know, led astray by this person, or I had a bad upbringing as a child, or this, that, or the other. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. They admit to their guilt. And what's even more remarkable with these hoodlums, and really there's no other way to describe them at this point, is that they actually express their guilt in a specific. And again, let me tell you, as a pastor, it's very hard to get people to admit to specific sins. It's very hard to hear people pray about specific sins. We're all sinners. Even the world admits we're sinners. But when you actually zero in on a specific sin, then the walls come up. If you were to say to me, "Mark, you're a sinner," I would even likely say, "Amen, brother. Amen, sister." But if you were to say, "You know, Mark, you're quite proud," or "You're a jealous person," or "What's up with your anger when you're driving? You haven't even started the car." You see, specific sins we aren't too comfortable with. But the brothers here, they admit to the fact that in that we saw the distress of his soul. They even speak in graphic language about the way in which they sinned against their brother. "When he begged us and we did not listen, that is why this distress has come upon us." Now think not only about their confession, but think about what Joseph is going through. He is going to rule over his brothers, and yet he finds himself in a pit where he is in distress and where he is begging them. And things are likely not going according to plan as far as Joseph is concerned. But when Joseph reveals himself to them, he reveals himself to them expressing some of the greatest theology, again, you will find anywhere in God's Word. Because in chapter 45, he speaks to them and he says, "Come near to me." And they come near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Yes, you put me in a pit. Yes, I was distressed. Yes, I ended up in jail. Yes, I was falsely accused. But don't be angry with yourselves." Because Joseph thinks theologically. You see, the only way that Joseph can deal with his brothers in the way that he deals with his brothers is because his theology is dictating the way he deals with them, and not his emotional state, not his feelings. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For famine has been in the land these 2 years, and yet there are 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." Here's the key. "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." He's in jail. He's in a pit. He's in distress. And it's his theology that enables him to get through it. God sent me here, not you. So he assures them. But we have no indication, of course, that the brothers had ever formally asked Joseph for forgiveness. And so for 17 years, perhaps these brothers are living with this guilt, even though he has assured them. So they may have repented to God, or they may merely have expressed their sin in the matter, but they haven't had real dealings with Joseph. So they send him a note. People do this when they are shy or not convinced they will have success in speech. One point I didn't mention last night in my soliloquy concerning my courtship with my wife was the notes she used to pass me in Apocalyptic Consciousness, a class we took together. And that is how she was testing out the waters regarding my affection for her. Well, here the brothers are testing out the waters with regards to Joseph's affection for them via a note. Now, it may be that Joseph is so high up in the imperial way of things in Egypt that they couldn't have access to him, or they're just terrified and so send a note. But clearly Joseph has been ready to forgive, and his brothers come before him, and what do? They fall down before him and say, "Behold, we are your servants." Now, remember, it was Joseph expressing that truth to them in chapter 37 that brought about this whole sordid episode. And yet here they willingly and freely fall down before their brother. And the words we all know. But words in verse 20 that, let me assure you, based upon the story of Joseph, and Joseph is clearly the weeping prophet long before Jeremiah, words that came via many tears, words that come through agony, words that come through crisis, words that come through God sustaining him through all of that as he makes Joseph to be a true theologian. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. Joseph is expressing the theology of Romans 8:28, the text by which I was converted at university. All things work together for good to those who love God. And it is an interesting question to ask ourselves whether that theology was working for Joseph when he found himself initially thrown into that pit. I have my doubts whether he was in the pit going, "Well, clearly God has a plan here. I'm going to likely end up in jail as I'm sold into slavery, probably be falsely accused by some crazy lady who wants to have sexual relations with me because I'm handsome. But, you know, I'm going to remain steadfast through this all. And God's going to work this all out for good because he's in control. So I'm just going to bide my time." You see, the text doesn't actually give us that impression. He begged them. He acted like any normal human being would do under those circumstances. "Why are you doing this to me? Please take me out. I'm your brother Joseph." But decade after decade, Joseph had to learn what it really means for God to work all things together for good and to believe those words. You could look at others where God has to bring them through the most excruciating trial so that they can believe those words. You could even think of the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's there at Golgotha, and she has to deal with the fact that her son, who has never wronged her in her life, is there before her, and he is beaten, and he is bruised, and he is bloody, and he is naked, and horror of all horrors, he is a Jew who has been placed upon a tree and so falls under God's curse. And if you were to ask Mary, "What is the worst possible thing that could happen to you today?" perhaps it would have been the events that unfolded before her eyes. "Abraham, what are the last words that you want to hear this morning?" sacrifice my son. Mary, what is the last thing you want to see this day? My son hanging upon a tree. For anyone who hangs upon a tree is under God's curse. But what was the best thing that could have happened to Mary that day? Her son hanging upon a tree. God is making Mary, God is making Joseph, God is making Christ, God is making Abraham, God is making Isaac to be true theologians. What was the worst possible thing that Christ could ever have envisaged? If you were to ask him during his life, what's the worst thing that could happen? Is it that your disciples will abandon you? Is it that one will betray you? Is it that your people will reject you? Is it that your family will think you are out of your mind? Is it that you will have no place to lay your head? What would it be? That my Father would forsake me. What is the worst thing that could have happened to him? That his Father would forsake him. And yet as he goes through that, never was God more pleased with his son than when he was most angry with him. And it was the best thing for Christ. And this becomes exceedingly important for us to embrace this as we develop in our own theological thinking. There's a really well-titled book called Your Best Life Now. And the title's magnificent because it expresses everything I wish to convey to you this day. Now, everything after that is an absolute disaster. But if you look at the life of Joseph, if you look at Mary on that day, if you look at the life of Abraham, if you look at the life of Christ, what you actually find is that they had their best life then. They had their best life. Because everything that was given to them was given by a gracious God who was working all things together for their good. They had their best life. God couldn't have given them a better life. Because the life he gave them was the life he gave them in Christ. The life that he gives them where he works all things together for their good. The life where he brings them to that place where they can actually believe that. And I frequently tell my people that I am the perfect pastor. And I tell them they are the perfect church. They are the perfect congregation. And they have the perfect life. Because like Joseph, they can say, even when human beings, even when enemies, even when they assail us, ultimately, yes, they are doing their worst, but God is doing his best. And so we have our best life now. And we can all say that sitting here. But there will come a time in your life where you will have to ask yourself that question, do I really believe that? And it may be a year from now, it may be 10 years from now, it may be decades from now. Do you really believe that this is your best life now? Because if you believe God's word, and if you look at the way in which he treats his people in his word, it's clear that through all of our trials, through all of our temptations, through all of the tragedies, we have our best life now. So what does this mean in the end? It means simply this, and I had written here a word, and I wasn't sure whether I should use it. It's the word tentatively, but I'm becoming more convinced even after giving this talk. At least someone's convinced. But tentatively, I'm making the point that a true theologian and all that that will mean will only become a true theologian ordinarily through a crisis of sorts. Abraham goes through a crisis. Job goes through a crisis. Joseph goes through a crisis. Mary goes through a crisis. Christ himself goes through a crisis. And it's a crisis that brings us to that place where we have to say, do I believe these three words? I trust God. And it's a crisis that brings us to that place where we say, do we believe these five words? God means it for good. You see, a crisis will bring you to that place where you will have to actually wrestle with those very plain and simple words, I trust God, or God means it for good. And then you have to ask yourself, am I going to believe those words? And nothing but a crisis, given the way in which we are designed, seems to be able to bring us to that point. At least, it seems that way for those that I have discussed. And your church and your college life is a total, utter waste of time if it doesn't in some measure help you to prepare to say these words when you will need to say them at that time. And that is what you are being trained to do. You are being given tools to be able to think in such a way that when that crisis comes, when that moment comes, you can actually say, I will trust God because He means it for good. What is the making of a true theologian? It's the making of Abraham. It's the making of Isaac. It's the making of Jacob. It's the making of you and I by believing God. Amen.
New St. Andrews College, thanks you for listening.